All right, good morning. I want to welcome you again to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing working through the book of Romans, maybe a little slowly, but we're making progress, you know, a little bit at a time. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 18 this morning. And as we continue to go through Romans 9, I want to remind you, because it's been a little while, I want to remind you how chapter 8 ended. Remember in verses 29 and 30, he said, for those whom he foreknew, and this has the idea of loving beforehand, the ones he loved beforehand, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. This calling is an effectual call. All who God calls, come. All right? Those he called, he also justified, he declared righteous, and whom he declared righteous, he also glorified, brought into his presence. And this is important. As Paul ends this verse, he talks about the fact that the God who gives eternal life to a person, when he does that, that is forever. That never changes. All who he foreknew, all who he loves beforehand, he brings in, and there's no possibility of separation. And he ends Romans 8 by saying, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes into nothing. There's nothing in the world, nothing created, nothing can separate us from. We have absolute security in Christ. And that raises the question, what about the Jews? I mean, if we enter into this covenant with God, the new covenant, and we are secure, well, Israel had a covenant with God, didn't they? They were his chosen people, and now Paul's implying in chapter 9 that they've been set aside. He says, I could be a curse for them. So the question is, well, hasn't God been unfaithful to his covenant to them then? I mean, did God fail Israel? And if he has, then how do we trust him? So now in chapters 9 through 11, Paul gives us a theodicy, a defense of God, and he is literally defending God's covenant faithfulness, and the way he does that is by explaining the situation. He begins the theodicy by assuring his critics of his love for his kinsmen. You know, he says, I wish that I could be accursed for their sake. And then he makes this premise. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It's not as though the word of God had failed. He says, in other words, because many, if not most of those of Jewish descent were not believers, that didn't in any way diminish the promises of God. And what was his reasoning in this? He said, because they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Racial, ethnic, heritage does not equate to being a child of God. It's only by God's sovereign choice that one is ultimately made a child of promise. And he illustrates this by God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael. And then he goes into greater detail in that of Jacob and Esau, showing that God made his choice before they had ever been born, before they ever did a thing, good or bad, God chose. And we ended last week with this strong statement from the quote from Malachi, just as it is written, Jacob I love. But Esau, I hated. And most people, even Christians, most Christians, when hearing this respond, that's not fair. I used to hate when my kids said that. That's not fair. I said, do you want fair? Because I taught them fair is everybody goes under the wrath of God. We've all sinned. We deserve the wrath of God. So when they say, that's not fair. So you want God's wrath? No. Okay, then you don't want fair. So quit crying. It's not fair. But so many people say, well, it's just not fair for God to decide that Jacob would belong to him, that he would love Jacob, but Esau would not. I mean, it sounds as though they didn't have a choice in the matter. It sounds as though God laid ultimate claim to one's inclusion or else exclusion all by himself. You know why it sounds that way? Because it is that way. Isn't that strange? And that's why you get that indication when you're reading these things, that it is that way. And I put on the website this week, I always, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but I put a little blurb up there, what we're teaching on this week, and I put a warning up there. Warning, this may be hard for Arminians to swallow. Because it's just the text, though, and I'm not trying to be smart here. It is difficult, all right? I mean, people hate the doctrine of election. A.W. Pink writes this. Who is regulating the affairs of this earth today? God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded. That he does so over the world is almost universally denied. If not directly, then indirectly. I'd have to agree with that. I think, you know, people say, oh, God's ruling in heaven, but boy, the stuff goes down here. We take care of that ourselves. He goes on to say, throughout Christendom, with an almost negligible exception, the theory is held that man is a free agent and therefore lord of his fortunes and the determiner of his destiny. Now remember, when we started Romans 9, I told you that this is difficult material, especially if you're an Arminian. It's very difficult to handle. And many people struggle with the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. And I understand this because I've been there. I remember as a Christian, as a young Christian, I was an Arminian. And I remember I did not like Calvinists. You know, I mean, I didn't. I just thought, you know, there's something wrong with those people. That this is crazy. The Bible doesn't teach this stuff. I started out my Christian journey that way. Now, when I say I was an Arminian, that's not an Armenian, okay? That has nothing to do with Armenia or the folks who come from there. Arminian is from Jacob Arminian, who was a man who expounded these ideas. He's a Dutch theologian that lived in the 17th century, and he taught these ideas that man had this free will and, you know, it was up to man. And so that's what I'm talking about when I say that. If you asked me when I was an Arminian, I would say that I believed that God was sovereign. I mean, I would tell, oh, absolutely God's sovereign. But I limited his control over man and didn't see the contradiction. Yeah, God's sovereign, but I mean, he doesn't rule in men or anything like that. And you know, I knew that God controlled and had control over the king's heart because I knew Proverbs 21:1, right? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. I was familiar with that. I know God controls kings. I like that. But I remember the first time it kind of hit my mind, does that mean just kings? What about my heart? See, I didn't consider that God controlled my heart. No, it was kings. I mean, I had no problem with him, kings, but when it came down to individuals, now wait a second. I'm a free agent. You go back, leave the, you know, deal with those kings and just leave us alone. I had problems with that. And this is a reason why I pushed so hard reading through the whole Bible and spending time in the Bible, because if you do that, you're going to pick up the flavor that's there. You're going to see things that you're normally not going to see because you're going to read passages you're normally not going to read if you go through the whole thing. Let me show you a passage in Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now it says here that the Lord had given the people, the Israelites, he gave them favor with the Egyptians. In other words, the Lord worked in the heart of the Egyptians, so they gave away their material possessions. Who does that? Who gives away their material possessions, especially to their slaves? Hey, the slaves said, we're done. We're done being your slaves. We're leaving. Oh, take all our gold and silver. Take everything we have. Who does that? But God worked in their heart. This is something, people, if you understand the selfishness of men, you know this is supernatural. All right? And we see this over and over, God working in people's hearts, stirring them up to do this or that. Well, let me share with you. So you see things like this. You see God is in control. He's controlling the hearts of men. Well, let me share with you a scripture, a couple scriptures that greatly hindered me from accepting the doctrines of sovereign grace. I fought this for a long time. I really did. And it's like one of those things, you don't like it, so you don't want to believe it. You know? And so you try to stay away from it. But as you go through the Bible, and that's the danger of teaching verse by verse. You just run into stuff you wish wasn't there. You know, you want to skip over, you want to jump over, you want to go to something else. That's when you almost think, I'm going to go to topical messages, you know. Pick out a good subject, you know, every week and just go for it, you know. Because this changes your thinking when you go through the scriptures verse by verse. Well, here's a verse I had problems with. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. I took this verse as a proof that God wanted to save all men. But men refused his call. He said, I wanted to draw you all, you just weren't willing. Jesus wanted to gather them, they wouldn't come. So that's how I looked at this. But when you want to understand this verse, you got to know the context, just like any verse. It has a context. And if we look at the context of chapter 23, we see that by Jerusalem, he's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, look what he says, who kills the prophets. This is the leaders of Jerusalem, who stones those who are sent to her. This is the religious leaders. They killed him, and it was Jesus that wanted to gather them. Look what he says. He says, how often I would have gathered your children. These are the Jewish people. Then he says, but you were unwilling, you being the Jewish leaders. So it's not individuals that Jesus is trying to call, you know, they just changed, I'm not willing to do it, so I'm not going to do it. He's talking to the leaders and he talks about your children, but you, the Jewish leaders, are you're not willing for me to gather your children. I think that is what the verse is teaching in context. And so that kind of changes your view about that. Well, another stumbling block, and this is a favorite verse of the Arminians. Speaking of God, it says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. See, God wants everybody to be saved. I remember reading, I think it was a foreword in a book that Robbins had written of the Trinity Foundation. And he said, the Christ of the evangelicals is a wimp. He stands at your heart's door and begs you to let him in. And I'm like, yikes, that's some strong stuff, you know. But I was like, okay. You know, and that's the idea we get here. God wants to save everybody. He's up there wringing his hands. And I wish I could save him. I just can't do anything about it. God is frustrated. Well, again, let's look at the context here. 1 Timothy 2:1-3, he says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It's all men here. Paul's exhorting them to pray for all men. Pray for your kings. Pray for those in authority. See, Christianity, its beginning stages, was made up primarily of slaves and common people. And he says, listen, I want you to pray for all people. All right? Pray for all men. Pray for kings. Pray for rulers. Some of them will come to know Christ. So pray for all men. So the all men here is not every single man. It's all classes, all types of individuals is the idea here. It's a removal of racial and social distinctions. Now, do you remember what the primary rule of hermeneutics is? What's the number one rule of hermeneutics? Scripture interprets Scripture, or the analogy of faith, it's called. And that simply means Scripture interprets Scripture. If you want to know what a verse means, you got to look everywhere else and find out, what do the other verses say about this? So if you took this verse in Timothy and you said, well, this means that God wants to save everybody, but he doesn't, he can't save everybody, and you apply that with the analogy of Scripture, do the Scriptures teach that God is omnipotent? Well, how do you take an omnipotent God and say, here's something he wants and he can't get? I mean, Scriptures over and over teach us. For example, Revelation 19:6. Then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The King James says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The word Almighty here is from the Greek word pantokerator, and it means ruler of all. It means omnipotent. I mean, Scripture often affirms that all power belongs to God, that all things are possible for God, and that God's power exceeds what humans could ask, think, or even imagine. So God is all powerful. Look at Psalm 115:3. I like this verse. Our God is in the heavens. our God, as opposed to the other gods, you know, the kind you carry around with you, the little idols, the little stuff. Our God's in the heaven. Guess what? He does whatever he pleases. In other words, your God doesn't do anything unless you carry him somewhere and, you know, help him out. But God does whatever he pleases. Now, if God desired all men to be saved, and we know that all men are not being saved, then it implies that God's will is not omnipotent. He doesn't get what he wants. But men now are omnipotent and God's impotent. And that contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. What God wills occurs. He is omnipotent. And if he wanted to save all men, he could and he would. We have to understand that. How many people struggle with the idea of the truth that God is absolutely sovereign? That is, that he's free to do whatever he wants to do. He's free to determine all things according to his own pleasure. But that's what the Scriptures teach. And that's why we have to apply the analogy of faith, and we have to look at all the Scriptures and put them all together. We can't say, you know, God wants things he's not getting. That doesn't fit with what the Scripture teaches us about God. Look at Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, God does whatever he wants to do among the people on the earth, and nobody can change that. Nobody can argue with it. This idea is taught over and over in the Scriptures. Look at Isaiah 45, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I'm God. There is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Now notice what he says. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So Paul tells us that God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Now, if no one in and of himself will ever be saved or desire to be saved apart from God's calling, isn't God being unfair? Isn't it unjust that God only calls certain people salvation and not others? Isn't it unfair for God not to love everybody? And that brings us to Romans 9:14, which is the objector's response to Paul's teaching on election. He says in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. See, Paul knew, and what Paul's doing here is diatribe again. All right, Paul knew the objections that he was going to run into when he preached. He knew because he'd been out there doing it on the street for so long, in the synagogues, in the marketplaces, and these questions had been raised. And so he is raising this imaginary objector. He's bringing up these questions, and these are good questions. These are questions people are asking, and then he deals with them. God's righteousness is being questioned in this verse by this objector. Isn't it unrighteous for God to choose one person over another? That's what he's saying here. Now listen to me. This is very important that we understand this. These questions tell us a lot about what Paul's teaching. This question would never arise if Paul didn't intend to be understood as saying that the doctrine of election teaches that the choice rests with God alone. This question would never come up. Had he merely been dealing with God making choices based on his knowledge of future events, that's what people say. Well, God looked down the corridors of time, he saw that you would believe, and so therefore he said, I choose you. If that was true, who would charge him with injustice? The injustice is being charged here because he's not basing it on anything anybody does. There wouldn't be this outcry if it's not fair. The question indicates that the doctrine of election places the choice with God and God alone. And it raises that question, isn't that unfair? And when you're talking to somebody about these doctrines of grace, and if they don't look at you and say, that doesn't sound fair, you're not teaching it right. Okay? It's just like when you're teaching about grace and someone says, well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? If you don't get that question, you're not talking about grace. The question was phrased in such a way here in the Greek that it expects a negative reply. And he gave that negative reply. He says, may it never be. And whenever we see this phrase used in Romans, it always means that's a false conclusion based on a correct premise. The premise is God has chosen some for salvation, and that choice rests solely upon His will and His purpose. And the conclusion is, that's not fair. That's not just. Paul says, may it never be. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. It's like saying, no, no, absolutely not, impossible, that's absurd, no way. It's a false conclusion, though the premise is correct. God is just. The Scripture clearly teaches the justice of God. Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Absolutely, he's a just judge. He's going to do what's right. Psalm 119:137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. 119:142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord, I change not. We got to understand that, people. God doesn't change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God, there's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. There's just one God. All right? Now, God has changed His way in dealing. In the First Testament, He dealt with them under the Old Covenant. That covenant's been put away, so we're under the New Covenant, but God has not changed. And whatever God does is absolutely just and righteous for this reason. This is why what God does is just and righteous, because He does it. Because He's the standard. So if He does it, it's just and it's righteous. Because He is just, He is righteous. So whatever He does. So we don't have a right to question Him on anything He does. Now, why is it that God's choosing certain men to salvation is not unjust? How can that be? How can God just go around and pick out certain people? Well, Paul gives us a principle in a quotation from the First Testament. Paul doesn't launch into this great legal debate here. He really is not trying to argue with them. What Paul simply does is quote Scripture. Oh, that's your question? Let me give you Scripture. And he quotes a Scripture. And he's, you know, they're going to have a hard time arguing with their own Scripture. Here's the principle. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. This is a quotation from Exodus 33:19. Now, I said this before, but I'm going to keep saying it over and over. Whenever someone from the New Testament, Paul, Jesus, whenever they quote Scripture from the Hebrew Scriptures, they're expecting that their audience knows the context. Okay, we can't do that. Okay? We can't expect that at all. So that's why when you see a quote like this, you've got to go back and examine the context. And this is, you know, this will really throw you off if you don't do this. If you just take that verse and say, okay, that's just what it is. You got to see the context. It makes so much more sense when you understand everything surrounding it. Context is king in understanding and interpreting. This statement of the freedom of God in mercy is given by Moses as an expression and manifestation of God's name, His character, His glory. The story takes us to the time when Moses is on the mountain. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, what are the children of Israel doing? They get sick of waiting, right? Hey, make us a god! And I love the text. You know, the text. Aaron, do you remember Aaron's explanation of this? What happened? Huh? I just threw all these earrings in, boom, out comes this calf. I mean, he makes it sound like this thing walked out of the fire when we threw the earrings in. You know, it's like, not my fault. Well, Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel down there worshiping an idol. God's given them the Ten Commandments, say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And they're down there worshiping an idol. Having a good time. They're engaging in immorality, drunkenness. All this is going on while he's getting the law. So the Lord told Moses, these are an obstinate people. Let me just destroy them. I'll make you a new people. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I'd have said, good idea, God. I like that plan. Get rid of them. All right? Moses is like, no. Moses intercedes for them. He pleads for God's mercy. And God declared that judgment was about to fall, but some, he said, would be spared. So meanwhile, Moses sought the Lord, asking for his presence with him and with Israel. God, don't leave us. You got to stay with us. You know, it's just important that you're with us. He told the Lord that one thing that would distinguish Israel from the rest of the people would be that the Lord was dwelling among them. And then Moses says this, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Now here's our quote. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Amazed that God would still go with them in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their sinfulness, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. Now who is God? He is the one who shows mercy upon whom he shows mercy and compassion on whom he shows compassion. And what we see here in Exodus 33 is very similar to the text in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush when Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? What did God say? I am who I am. In both revelations, the Lord declared his sovereignty. Apart from the sovereignty, listen, he is not God apart from sovereignty. And God says, I'm sovereign and I'm sovereign in mercy. And you have to understand that. I give it to whom I will. Now the children of Israel, remember, had just built this golden calf. And they're worshiping the calf. They're involved in idolatry. And because of this, they deserve to be destroyed. Did God destroy them all? Did he destroy some of them? He destroyed 3,000 of them. Well, were these 3,000 worse sinners than the rest of them? No, he just said, okay, I'm going to deal justly with some of you. The rest of them all got mercy. He should have just wiped them all out. He didn't. 3,000 were wiped out. The law is given, 3,000 people die. The new covenant is given, 3,000 people come to life. Just a coincidence. God showed mercy. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Mercy is the Greek word here, eleo, which means to help one afflicted, seeking aid. It's the outward manifestation of pity. The verb signifies a feeling of sympathy with the misery of another, especially when manifest in action. It's an appeal to the goodness of someone. Theologians often consider mercy as a subordinate category to the attribute of God's goodness. Louis Burkhoff calls mercy the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. It's not shown to someone who deserves anything. It's just compassion given. So mercy is the action that flows from God's love towards those in desperate straits. God says, the principle upon which I work is this. I'm going to have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. That's the formal declaration of the divine prerogative. I can give it to who I want to. An election is based on the mercy of God. For God to choose some to salvation is for God to show mercy to those individuals. He is free to show mercy to whom he will. God showed mercy to Israel. That's why they weren't all destroyed at that time. The only 3,000 of them were in relation to that sin. So he's demonstrating mercy there, and he's demonstrating it's by divine choice. I choose to put 3,000 of these people to death for their sin and let the rest live. He's sovereign. Mercy is not a right to which man is entitled. Now, we live in an entitlement society, so we think we're entitled to everything. But we're not entitled to mercy. To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction in terms. God gives mercy to whom he pleases. He withholds it as it seems good to himself. Look at John chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus, well, let me make a comment here. I got to do this. I was talking to a man this week. And he said, did you change your view on Lazarus writing the Gospel of John? I said, no, why? He goes, well, you don't say that anymore. I'm like, I got to say it every time. So let me say, John Eleazar wrote this, okay? When I say John, I mean John Eleazar. I don't believe the Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel. And if you're interested in that, you can go read it. There's text on the website. You can look at it and see where I got that crazy idea from. But, well, let's assume this is John Eleazar, okay, Lazarus. He says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Okay, now I want you to get this here. At this pool, we got this huge multitude of sick folks, all kinds of sick folks, lame people, blind people, withered people. They're all just laying around waiting for the water to move, and the first one gets in, gets healed, you know? And when you're lame, that's kind of difficult, all right? For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the waters. Whoever then, first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, and he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Now that I see the water, I'm in a hurry to get that, and somebody else jumps in first, and I lose it. And Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well. He picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Okay, get the picture here, people. There is a great multitude of sick people, and Jesus heals one. Was he low on power that day? Huh? Could he not have healed every sick person that was there? This is an example of sovereign mercy. Now let's say you were one of those sick people at that pool, and you didn't get healed. What's your response? "That's not fair. I'm sick too. Why don't you heal me too?" Listen, it would have been just as easy for Jesus to heal every single sick person there as it was to heal that one, but he didn't. Why didn't he heal them all? He chose not to. And people say, "That's not fair." Let's put it this way to show you how corrupt our hearts are. Let's say it's summer. You're outside working in a yard. You know, a lot of your neighbors out. My neighbors, I talk to them a lot more in the summer. They don't come out in the winter too much. But they're out there working on the yard, doing things. And we notice this stretch limo coming down the street. This guy, well-dressed guy, gets out and he goes up to the house and he's talking to the people. And then we see him give him a package. And we're like, "What's going on?" So he's just going house to house. So once he passes my house, going down the street, you know, we talk to some other people. "What's going on?" My neighbor come over. "That guy gave us $10,000 cash." I'm like, and he's stopping at every house. And so getting kind of excited here, all right? And he's coming back up the street, and he digs my neighbor, and he skips my house and goes to the next one. Now, wait a second, okay? What right do I have to confront this man? Wait a second! This is not just. This is not fair. I mean, you didn't give me my $10,000. Do I owe you $10,000? Did you do anything for it? Well, you gave it to my neighbor. I wanted to. It's my money. Right? How much time do you think a police officer would give you when you filed a complaint? "I want to go down the courts. I want to file a complaint. This guy's giving out money to all my neighbors. He didn't give me any." The question of fairness arises when someone makes a choice in favor of one person or one group over another. A right, you know, you have a right to do that kind of stuff with your own money. You know, if someone wanted to do it, they could. The issue is not justice. The issue is mercy. He chose to do that. We just think if God does it for one person, he's got to do it for all of us. That's only fair, right? No, it's not. He can do whatever he wants to. God is absolutely free to bestow his mercy on whoever he chooses, and he is not one bit guilty of injustice for withholding it from whoever he chooses to. And since all of us are sinners, we all deserve wrath, none of us have a claim to mercy. Therefore, none of us is wronged if mercy is withheld. None of us. So it's not unrighteous for God to choose to be merciful to some. On that basis, there comes this inference. In verse 16, he says, "So then," God's going to show mercy to who he will. He's going to give compassion to who he will. "So then, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on God, who shows mercy. So then it." Now, what is the it here? What issue is he dealing with in verses 1 through 13? Well, I think it's stated in verse 11, the "it" here is so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of work, but of him who calls. He said, so then it doesn't depend on men. It doesn't depend on their will. It doesn't depend on their efforts. See, the majority of evangelicals today believe that it is of him who wills. So who do we believe, God or the majority of evangelicals? Paul didn't believe in the free will of man as regarding election. Neither did John Eleazar. Okay? They just didn't. Look at John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, with all we've been saying so far, does that children of God ring a bell to you at all? Who's the children of God? Israel were the children of God. And here he says, but the ones who believe in Jesus, guess what now? They're the children of God. They're the new Israel. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we're not born because of a decision on our part. Jesus makes this clear. God must draw sinners. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Is this truth that God must draw men before they come to Christ? Does this end at AD 70? You know, so many people say, well, election happened prior to AD 70. And see, at AD 70, you know, and I'll tell you, we take preterism and we do things with it that should not be done. Okay? I was talking to a man the other day who is a hyper-preterist. Okay? Now, there's all kinds of forms of hyper. Hyper simply means beyond. Okay? Someone who's not a preterist would call all of us hyper-preterists, okay? Because we believe different than they believe. So, you know, the partial preterist thinks they're preterists and we're hyper, and, you know, we know better. We're the true preterists. They're partial. People are hyper. Now, hyper-preterists, like I said, there's all different extremes. But the farthest end of that spectrum, and this guy that I was talking to was at that end, he says there's no salvation after AD 70. That's it. And I'm like, ain't no time to wonder why. Whoopee, we're all going to die. You know, nothing matters then, okay? It just doesn't matter anymore. But see, there's all those different levels in there. You know, some people say, well, the church is done. You know, there's no church after 87. That was just before. And I'm thinking, God put all this effort and time into building the church just 10 years before he was going to wipe it all out and say, forget all that stuff. You know, the apostolic delegates are going around appointing elders and setting up churches and getting it functioning. And Paul's telling Timothy, you know, here's how you, you know, need to conduct yourself in the house of God. And he's the pillar and ground of the truth. And he's putting all this stuff together. And then 80, 70, boop, it all ends. Listen, people, things did end at 80, 70. But let's be very clear on what did end. And that is a good time for commercial. That's why we're having a conference entitled, How Shall We Then Live? Life Beyond 80, 70. And a lot of things we're going to deal with are what is ours past AD 70. And Don Preston's going to do a message on, you know, are people still saved after AD 70 and our responsibility, you know, to the gospel and evangelism past AD 70. So we're going to deal with these issues because I think it's very important. But I do hear people say, well, you know, election was just before AD 70. Why? Give me some scripture that says God changed after AD 70 in the way he deals with man. And listen, if it was only prior to AD 70, after AD 70, are men still sinners? Are men still sinners? Have you met any? Yes, they are. Okay. So then something has to happen for them to get saved, right? God has to do something. And who does he do it to everybody? No. He does it to some. Well, he picks out some. So election. So I don't see anything there changing. And I don't know why it would. But like, I'm not going to throw out anything. You know, so that's not part of today until I have good reason to. And there's some things we have good reason to, all right? Well, this one verse in Romans 9:16 is absolutely, I think, fatal to Arminianism. Election is not based on what man does. Look at what he says. It's not about, listen, in the context, he said, listen, God shows mercy to who he wants to. And then he says, it doesn't depend on the man who wills. I think I'll be saved. I will myself to salvation. Free will. No, it doesn't. It's not about your will. Or who runs. That's human effort. So he says, it's not about that at all. It's not about your willing. It's not about your running. And someone's going to say, wait a minute. Paul evidently is not believing free will. No, he doesn't. I know that's the sacred cow in our, you know, Christian society today. It's like, God dare not violate my will. Well, I got news for you. You don't understand the concept of God, okay, and who he is. God has chosen to show mercy to some and give justice to others. This is based on sovereign choice alone. Now, Paul illustrates this point by contrasting God's activity in the lives of two men. And that's what we see in this text here. He talks about Moses. He talks about Pharaoh. Moses and the children of Israel got mercy. Pharaoh and his cohort got what? Wrath. Okay? They didn't get mercy. They got judgment. God uses both to further his purpose. And we're going to see that. He raised up Moses to be a deliverer of his people. Moses was a type of Messiah. And God raised up Pharaoh also to display his great power, to proclaim his glory. And Paul supports his inference with another illustration from Exodus. In verse 17, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole world.'" Please note what he's saying here. First of all, he starts out by saying the scripture says to Pharaoh. The scripture here is represented as speaking. And I think this is a vivid reminder that scripture is the word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Paul's quoting here from Exodus 9:16. "And as with Israel after the golden calf, Pharaoh is guilty. But instead of judging him immediately, God says, 'I raised you up.'" The Greek word here, ex egardo, and it means to cause to stand, to cause to be prominent. The idea here is to bring someone forward on the stage of history. Pharaoh was probably Amenhotep II here. And God determined him to be the Pharaoh so that he could use him to display his power. That Pharaoh that God put into power was the man more than any other man to be used of God to display his redeeming power in the First Testament. Whenever a Jew celebrated God's redemptive power, what did he celebrate? Passover. Deliverance from Egypt. That was the standard of power under the Old Covenant. Being delivered from Egypt. That's a powerful move there. This is the First Testament standard of power. God raised up Pharaoh, and he did it to display his power in his name. Because of Pharaoh, we have the 10 plagues. You know, Pharaoh would have said, "Yeah, you're right, go." And listen, you know something's going on here that's beyond human. All right? How many of you would see the things that Pharaoh saw and said, "Nope, not letting you go"? Now, I mean, get out of here. Hurry up. You know? And Pharaoh's people are saying, "He's ruined the whole place already. Let him go. Get him out of here." Pharaoh, no, he wouldn't do it. And even after they did leave, he went after him. Changed my mind. Like, are you crazy? And it really, you know, it wasn't a contest between Moses and Pharaoh. The contest was between the Lord God, Yahweh, and Ra, the Egyptian god. And God was put on display. And who's the powerful one now? You're worshiping Ra? You better get a new god because he's kind of puny. Look what's happening here. All the stuff that's going on. God raised up Pharaoh. Without Pharaoh, we don't have 10 plagues. Without Pharaoh, we don't have an Exodus. Without Pharaoh, we don't have a parting of the Red Sea. We got some incredible stuff going on because God hardened this man's heart to say, "No, you're not going. I'm not going to let you go." Look at Exodus 15. Now, after the children of Israel go through the Red Sea, that's the context here. They've gone through the Red Sea on dry land, and I still have a hard time envisioning that. You know, there's a wall of water on each side, and, you know, it's just standing there. Like, did they see the fish swimming around in there? I mean, are they, what blows my mind is they walk through there, dry ground, it says. They get through, the waters come and destroy all Pharaoh's army, and just a little bit later they go, "Moses, why did you bring us out here to starve to death in the wilderness?" I'd be like, "What? Where have you been? Is this Moses doing it? And if he was, would you want to complain to him? Huh? That doesn't make any sense." Oh, so this is after they go through the Red Sea. It said, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And they said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has He has highly exalted the horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. I mean, the Egyptians are going through and their chariot wheels are getting jammed up. This chariot's not running too good. You know, and the wheels, and they said, let's get out of here. And too late, they all drown. The Lord, he says, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers he has drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. This is a song of redemption. God was put on display through Pharaoh's hardened heart. God was glorified through Pharaoh's sin. This is so clear in this text. He says, for the scripture says, for this very purpose I raised you up, because I want to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. This is why Pharaoh existed, to display God's name throughout the earth. Did this happen? Absolutely. Look at Exodus 15, a little further down, verse 14. He says, the people have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chief of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Cana have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. So he's saying this is going to cause a lot of fear when the people hear about this, right? Notice what happens in Joshua. The spies go into the land to check out the land. They're talking to Rahab. It says, and they said to the men, Rahab is telling these men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. What? How do you know that? How did Rahab even know God? And that the terror of you has fallen on us. We're scared to death. I mean, people are afraid of Israel, all right? And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted before you. For we have heard, here's why they're afraid, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We heard you guys walked across on dry land. We heard about that. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when I heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above, and on earth beneath. That's a confession of faith there. Your God is God. Rahab says, look at 1 Samuel 4, 7 and 8. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. Okay, we talked about context. Anybody know the context of this? How did God show up in the camp? All right, they brought the box. They're losing. Get the box. Go get God. Okay, that was the thing. Go get God and bring him to the battle. And so they saw. And when they come in, they all shout. And then the Philistines are like, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Watch what they say. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Oh, man. Now their hearts are, this is the God. They're bringing them into the camp. Now what do we do? What happens next? The Philistines kick their butt and take God. They took the box. It didn't help them because, see, they just depended on the box. Like the box is there. It didn't matter what they were thinking or believing. They just, you know, they reduced it down to just get the box and everything will be all right. And it wasn't. Of course, that box didn't do too well with the Philistines either, did it? They're in a big hurry to get rid of this. This is the presence of God. Let's get this thing out of here, okay? Because we're having a lot of hard time with it being around. And their God bowed down to it, all right? And this is the whole thing. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians. So Pharaoh is used of God to display his power and his name. And then verse 18 is a conclusion on this. He says, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires. You got to get that, okay? And he hardens whom he desires. He has mercy on whom he desires. This is election. He hardens whom he desires. This is what we call the doctrine of reprobation. All right, I don't know if you're familiar with that. Some people call this double predestination. In other words, like, and people have a problem with that. If you understand election, I don't understand why you'd have a problem with reprobation. If God chooses some people to get saved, what about the ones he didn't choose? Are they chosen? Yeah, they're chosen to not be chosen. So they're chosen for wrath. Okay? Reprobation. See, the first part of verse 18 is referring to the illustration of Moses. He has mercy on whom he desires. This is Moses and the Israelites. They got mercy. They deserve to die. They're sinners. They got mercy because God chose to do that. The second part is referring to the illustration of Pharaoh and his minions. And God says, whom he will, he hardens. He desired to judge them, to give them wrath, so that's what he did. In the case of Pharaoh's introduced to prove the doctrine of reprobation as the counterpart, I think, here to the doctrine of election. Reprobation is God's eternal purpose to pass by certain specific individuals in the bestowment of grace, ordaining them to wrath for their sins. God's providence is simply the manifestation of his decrees. What God does in time, pouring out wrath or giving mercy, is what he purposed from eternity. So he gives mercy to the elect by working faith in their hearts. He gives justice to the reprobate by hardening them in their own sins. One group receives mercy, the other receives justice. No one gets injustice. Hardens here is from the Greek word skleruno. It means to make hard, to become obstinate or stubborn. God is a God who makes choices. He is sovereign and he has every right to make choices. Pharaoh's not an isolated case. Now, people reading the text, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. So you see, it was Pharaoh hardened his own heart, not God who hardened his heart. God hardened his heart by giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and he just kept, no, no, no. And he couldn't have said, yes, go. Okay, I changed my mind, go. He couldn't have done that. God's using him for a purpose. He's displaying his name. Look at Joshua 11. It says, Joshua waged war for a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. God hardened the hearts of the people of the land to make them come against Israel in battle. Why? He wanted to destroy them. So he brought them against Israel and he wiped them out. They were reprobate. Why didn't all the Jews believe the gospel? I mean, the gospel's talked about, you know, from the very beginning, from Genesis on, Genesis 3:15 on. He talks about the coming Redeemer's going to come and save the people. Why didn't they believe it? Well, look at John Eliezer, 12:37 and 40 through 40. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Again, this is something you think, you got to scratch your head and say, they saw this stuff. Jesus stopped a funeral, said, get up, take care of your mom. All those people at that funeral, what are they thinking? He's out in the boat. He walks across the water. Now, not a whole lot of people saw that, but the people who did, you think, whoa, this is a sign. He calms the storm. He speaks and it just stops. He's healing lame people. He's giving sight to blind people. He's doing all these things. They saw all these signs, but they were not believing it. No, we don't believe that. It's like a David Copperfield kind of thing. He's pulling off some magic here, you know? No. Real stuff, man. People are being healed. They weren't believing. Why? Because this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and whom of the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, watch, they could not believe. They couldn't believe? No, why? They're reprobate. They've been hardened. Isaiah says again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. He hardened their hearts. That's why Israel refused their Redeemer. Look at Romans 11, 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. You got elect, to salvation, got elect, to judgment. They didn't believe because God hardened them in their unbelief. God has appointed some people to wrath, but not his elect. Look what he said to the Thessalonians in 5:9. He says, "For God has not destined us, believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of wrath." There's a point in that. He makes them for that. Now, these, like as we said, these are difficult things for people to wrestle with. They just, you know, you get, your mind almost melts down sometimes because you're like, I can't, you know, depending on how Arminian your thought process is, it's really difficult. Herschel Hobbes, a Baptist commentator of about a generation or so ago, he wrote this. I think this helps us see the confusion that comes about. He says, "So by the example of Moses and Pharaoh," commenting on our text in Romans, "Paul demonstrates that in his sovereignty, God shows both mercy and justice. Mercy where man's free will makes it possible. Justice where man's free will makes it necessary." So the reason God can show mercy is because man makes it possible for him to do that. Okay, and you're thinking, did you even read that text, Herschel? Now watch, he's not done with the quote yet. This is interesting. Notice what he goes on to say. "In both cases," he said, "God acts in a manner true to his nature and without the counsel or consent of anyone outside himself." What? That's one paragraph? You said that right after you said the other thing? He says, "God shows both mercy and justice, mercy where man's free will makes it possible." If you make it possible, God can do it. And then he goes on and says, "without the counsel or consent of anyone outside himself." So in other words, he's saying, God is sovereign, but, you know, men still, I want you to understand, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I want you to understand that I'm going to let free will get in there because I don't want to get anybody too mad. Okay? And so you're kind of trying to merge both. And I read that quote and I'm like, did you just write that? Well, not just, but did he ever write that? Okay, that's crazy. Which is it? Does God need men's consent or can he work without it? It says he hardens whom he desires. Now, this point, press it a little farther. I want you to understand that the hardening of Pharaoh was an act of grace. Not to Pharaoh, but to the Jews, right? It provided the occasion of their release. This hardening also was the declaring of God's name to the world. This was spreading the gospel because they heard this God, Yahweh, what he had done. Now, another question that might be asked is, since God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh accomplished God's will, how can Pharaoh be held responsible? Right? How can Pharaoh be blamed for what God did in hardening his heart? Oh, that's the next question Paul asks in verse 19. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? I mean, how can he blame me? I can't resist his will, right? The question clearly indicates that God is the one who did the hardening. I mean, this question wouldn't be asked if it wasn't God doing it. And they just throw out their hands like, okay. I've used this scripture so many times when I'm talking, you know, to somebody about the doctrines of grace. And they're like, well, what's the point? That's what they say in the scripture here. Let me show you what he says. Why is he fine? How can he blame any of us? And he's in control of everything. Who has resisted his will? And we'll look at that next week, because today we're only going to verse 18. All right? Why doesn't God save everybody? Does God have a right to show himself a fair judge in punishing? He has that right. One of God's attributes is wrath. God's attribute is justice. God has a right to display his attribute of love and mercy because those are attributes. But wrath and justice, those are not, you know, God lesser attributes. I wish I didn't have these. You know, I wish I just was a God of love like everybody thinks I am. No, these are part of his attributes and he has a right to display them. He can give mercy to whom he will because he's merciful. He cannot give it to all because he's just. By giving to some what they do not deserve, he can show mercy. And by not giving mercy to all, he can show what all deserve. Let me give you a great quote by John Piper. I'm telling you it's good because I use Piper kind of both ways. And so I'm filling you in on what I think. I know you can think for yourself. But Here's what Piper says about election. The doctrine of unconditional election. That's important that he adds that there, because I want you to, it's not, you know, God didn't choose you because of something you did. It's unconditional. It's good news. And most people don't think it's good news, okay? And that's why he's trying to explain this. And I think if you get this, you'll understand. It's good news because when by grace through faith you know yourself loved by God, forgiven, justified, accepted, this doctrine of election assures you that the roots of your salvation, the roots of God's almighty commitment to save you, are not shallow, but go down deep into the counsels of eternity. It is good news to know that the root of your salvation goes down forever and ever into eternal grace and never gets to a point where it's contingent and fragile and dependent on your foreseen faith or your foreseen good works. Amen. That gives you confidence. Election gives us such assurance, such peace. Why am I saved? Because God chose me. Not about performance. Not about anything I did. I don't have to worry about stuff. I don't have to be schizophrenic in my security. Am I saved this day? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. No, he loves me because he chose me. And that is deep. It goes to the eternal decrees of God before time. Before there was a world, God picked us to be part of his family. That's incredible. That's incredible love. And I think the doctrine of sovereign election teaches us two things. It teaches us a lot of things, but let me pick two, okay? It teaches us that God's in charge. He calls the shots. He is absolutely sovereign. And I think it also teaches us that God is merciful to those of us who could never have earned it, never have deserved it. Therefore, I think we should spend the rest of our lives praising him, thanking him, worshiping him for being chosen into the family. I watched a video this morning. For some reason, I got up at 4:30. You know, I normally get up at 6 on Sundays, and so I'm up early, and I'm like, well, what am I going to do? So, you know, I go to Facebook and I'm looking around and see there, and I saw this video, and it was about these people. I think the boys were from, I think, Iran, but they had both been mutilated. One had no arms, the legs were bad. Two brothers and some lady from the United States went over there, and they were in an orphanage over there, and she adopted them. And to hear this, it's an awesome video. The kid says, when she came walking into that orphanage, it was like an angel came walking in. And she picked out these kids, said, they're going to be mine. And she brought them back to the United States, and she made them their kids. And these kids are so in love with their mom. You understand the feeling? She chose us. She chose us to be hers. And, this kid in the video went on like an American Idol. No, it wasn't Britain, though. It was Australia. Australia's Got Talent. So he walks up there, you know, and he's got, you know, just no arms, and, you know, he's kind of limping and stuff. And, you know, they said, well, how old are you? He says, I don't know. What? No, they have no records of my birth. I don't really know exactly how old. And so he tells a little bit of his story, and they're all like, oh, you know. They all got this look on their face like they're cringing, you know. And then he's going to sing, and he just does this beautiful song. You know, and it's like the judges are all just in tears, you know, because here's this kid who just, you know, and the brother's over there hugging the mom, you know, and they just show them both, you know, in love with their mom who came in to this orphanage, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it. She just says, I pick you. I want you to be part of my family. You know, that's what God did to a bunch of filthy, rotten sinners who deserved his wrath to be poured out on them. People who hated him, people despise him. He came in eternity past, says, I choose you. I want you to be part of my family. I'm going to adopt you. What an incredible picture of the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your incredible grace to us, Father. Lord, these truths are hard. I know they're difficult to grasp. And I know I'd never believe them if I didn't see them in Scripture myself. Father, give us hearts to understand. Give us ears to hear the truth of what your word says. And may we believe it because you say it, not because of what it does for us, not because of how it makes us feel. Thank you, God, for your grace. In Jesus' name, Amen. All right, I'd like to take questions if we have any. I got an email, I think last week, week before, someone, you know, saying basically, you know, not too fond of Calvinism because, you know, all the Calvinists I know, you know, have major attitudes. And I'm like, yeah, a lot of people use that for Christianity. The reason I'm not a Christian is I don't like Christians, okay? A lot of Christians are snobs, all right? And so that's true in preterism, it's true in Calvin, it's true in anything. You know, there's some people that are not good representatives of it. But if anything, Calvinism should never be an opportunity for us to be proudful. You know, hey, God picked me. That's not the issue. It should humble us beyond imagination to think that God picked us, that God chose us. Anybody have any questions this morning? Any comments? Anything you didn't understand? Anything you want clarity on? That is, you answered your own question. You said, why? You know, why questions with God are, you know, I think sometimes, why does God do what he does? I don't know why he does what he does, you know? I mean, you know, and when you get the idea in Scripture that God changes mind, God doesn't, you know, he has a plan. And I think that's appearance sake. God appears that he changes. So it's like if you're outside and you're walking head into the wind, you know, and you're fighting and you turn around and go the other way, oh, this is a lot better. I'm glad the wind changed. The wind didn't change. You changed. Okay, and because man changes, God didn't have to carry out that plan that would have happened. But, you know, God in his eternal decrees doesn't change his mind. And why he does certain things, I don't know. You know, but I'm comfortable with the fact that there's a lot about God I don't understand. I'm very comfortable with that. You know, if I thought I had all the answers, maybe I'd see if there was a vacancy in the Trinity and I could move in, you know. And there isn't. I mean, God is beyond our comprehension. We cannot understand, you know, all there is to understand about him. And I'm, like I said, I'm very comfortable with that. Anybody else? Questions? Okay, this text says, where in Scripture do we learn the truth of God's sovereignty? I don't know even how to begin to answer that question, you know, from beginning to end. And I gave you a ton of Scriptures this morning. There's, you know, like I said, just if you read from Genesis to Revelation, how do you see that God is not in control? And it says, what about sin? If God is completely sovereign, how can sin exist? Does he control all the things in every moment? Scripture support. Well, Isaiah 45:7 says that God, I am God, I create both evil and the good. Okay? And the question is, where do evil, if God's in control, how do we get evil? We got evil because God brought evil into the world. You say, God brought it in? Yeah, how else would it get in? You know, we don't have anybody competing with God. There's not somebody out there. You know, this. You know, most people have this idea that God and the devil are equal and opposite, and they're kind of battling each other. Listen, God brought sin into the world again to display his wrath, to display his mercy on some who deserve wrath and don't get wrath. I think the best illustration, the best explanation I've heard about this is in R.C. Sproul's Jr. book, Almighty Overall. He's got a chapter in the book called Who Done It? And the chapter is about the garden and where did sin come from? And he goes through, there's only so many places sin could have come from. Did Satan bring it in? Well, then Satan created something and that wasn't didn't exist before. Then Satan's equal with God. And did Eve bring it in? Did, you know? And he goes down this kind of mystery type trail until he gets to the point, there's only one person that was in that garden that could have brought sin in the garden. And that was God. And God created sin. That's what he says in Isaiah 45:7. He creates sin. Ra is the Hebrew word. Now, your translations are going to say calamity, different, you know, go look up Ra and look at the different uses of Ra. It's clearly evil, sin. God brought it into the world. Why? Because it functioned in his purpose. And if we think that God doesn't bring evil or control evil, then we have a problem because then God is not sovereign. But from beginning to end, he talks about in Scripture the fact that he is absolutely sovereign over everything that occurs. So, a scriptural support, like I said, it's everywhere you look. God controls what happens in time. And, you know, we struggle with that. I understand that. I got another text. I like this one. It said, great message, David. What comfort and rest we have. I agree. To me, you know, again, I fought this doctrine. I thought it was evil. I thought people who believed it were evil. You know, I mean, how wrong is it to think that a God is absolutely in control of everything? You know, I mean, it's silly to me now, but The doctrine I used to fight against probably brings more comfort to me now than anything. You know, because he's in control and he loves me. What more do I need to know about anything? You know, if my God loves me and if my God's in control, then we're good to go. Okay, Ted Humphrey says, I think there is another opinion, another option not normally in view regarding predestination, that God chooses some while others still come of own free will. Okay, you know, I mean, I understand there's different views, you know, than this. I understand that. Like I said in the message, I was another view. Okay, I was an Arminian. I held to that view. So I understand that there are other views to this. And listen, you can take one scripture, give it to 10 people, and you'll probably get 10 different interpretations of that scripture. That's why we got to take the whole of scripture. You know, and I think if we take the whole of scripture, and I'm, like I said, I'm very comfortable with the fact that the Bible teaches that God is ruler over all. And if he's not, if there's something he's not ruling over, then there's a problem. Then God's plan can't be carried out. Let's say it's a mosquito. Let's say we got a maverick mosquito. He's not under the sovereign control of God. And God has chosen this man, let's say David Brainerd, to be a missionary, to carry the gospel, to get out there and preach the gospel. But in his teens, this mosquito bites him that's carrying malaria, and he dies. Guy goes, that one mosquito just ruined my plan. Now I have to go to plan B. There's no plan B with God. He doesn't need a plan B because he controls every element in the universe. And I know that's hard to grasp. And I don't think about it too long because you'll have a meltdown, okay? How do you control? You know, when we're praying and God hears every one of us, you know, got people here praying, I need a sunny day, God, I got a picnic plan, I got crops, please make it rain, you know. I mean, it's like, whoa, what's going on? He hears them all, he understands them all. It's amazing how big our God is. But that's what Scripture portrays. A huge God. Way bigger than anything we can imagine. Controlling all things. And we've already taught in weeks past on sovereignty and responsibility. Because God is sovereign, you know, this next question, how does that yet find fault in? We're still responsible. You say, how do those work out? I don't worry about it. Again, it's in the mind of God. I just, you know, the Bible is what God wants us to understand, and we need to take it and apply it where we understand it. All right? Anything else? Gary, come on up here. Let's stand together as we close in prayer.